From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A terrific Wednesday to each and every one of you. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address, rather, is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
You got some emails over there?
I do. I do indeed. This is an interesting one from Nick. I talked to a few non-believers, and they tell me the Bible is made up because it is written by man. How do I combat this question? Nick, is not their question saying that it is made up, it is written by man, therefore it is made up? Is that not a question composed by man? Their very question is a human question, is it not? And therefore, is not that question just as made up as anything else they might think of? And I guarantee you, if you say that to them, they will object. Because the last thing that atheists and non-believers want to do is apply their own line of reasoning to their own line of reasoning. They never want to do that. Now, let me ask you this. Science, physics, chemistry, biology, all these sciences, these are written by human beings, by men. Women too. I don't know how sex inclusive they were being in your conversation, but they were written by human beings.
I don't remember a lot of equations on the tablets that came down from Mount Sinai, I will say that.
No, they didn't. But again, the same reasoning would apply. Since it is humans who are making up this chemistry, physics, biology, mathematics, does that mean it's all made up? No. That human beings can come to the truth and they can present truth. And in fact, overall, I would suggest humans are created for the truth. Now, are there not some people who are trying to deceive? Yes. And we vote for them all the time. And so
sometimes it's all we have to choose from.
That's not a truer thing was said. But be that as it may, that doesn't mean that everything written just because it's by humans is therefore necessarily made up. And here's something else. I don't know how many physicists are willing to die for the truth of their physics. Matter of fact, in general, people usually do not get killed because of their opinion on physics. They get canceled from the internet. They get canceled from various websites and such if they have a scientific opinion or even scientific facts that are different from what the other people hold, but usually they don't die. Except in under interestingly enough, under communism, if you came up with a scientific evidence that in any way contradicted the party line, you would be killed for that scientific position. You'd be executed because you taught some science different than what Stalin thought would fit the Communist Manifesto. Very interesting that he used to do that. But otherwise, they don't. Whereas the Christians, especially the Christians, who proposed the truth about Jesus Christ, preferred to be executed rather than change their story. And then they told that story all the way from India to Spain, basically the known world for those folks from the Middle East. And they told the same story as they went throughout the world. That doesn't sound like something that people made up. Liars usually cannot keep their own story straight when they're the only one telling it, as any mother or father can tell you. And this is not the case that we will hear with the Bible. So you need to get your friends to think more clearly. Tell them that they do not yet understand logic. And if they'd like to be schooled in that, there are some places they can go. Dr. Edward Faser has a whole course on logic that you can get digitally. That would be a good place for them to start learning how to think. Former atheist, now strong Catholic believer and philosopher.
I had a freshman-level logic class taught by one of my high school classmates' mother, Mrs. Stematakis. What better to learn Greek to learn logic from than from a Greek?
Exactly, exactly. Now, here's one other one we can do a little more quickly, but that one is very important to learn, understand those arguments. Cynthia says, "Good afternoon. Why do we say in the creed that Jesus died and descended to hell, if he said to the good thief that I assure you that you will be in paradise with me this day?" Thank you. I've mentioned this any number of times, and it's partly a problem of translation, that the word hell in English today is means the place of condemnation, damnation. But in the Middle English and Old English, helle was simply the place of the dead. It wasn't heaven, and it wasn't the inferno. It was rather this place where that we would call in our theology purgatory. And this itself, in Jewish belief at the time of Christ, had what they called the paradise of the fathers. The holy people of the Old Testament were said to be in the bosom of Abraham, like we see in the story of the rich man, Dives, and Lazarus. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And that those folks, that was considered paradise, but not heaven. Christ didn't open up heaven until he died and rose again. So he and the thief go to the place of the dead. And that was, again, in Old English, that was called Hela. In Greek, Hades. And in Hebrew, Sheol. And this is always the problem as languages change meanings. You can use cool to mean something really good. But back in the 20s, it was hot. Man, that's hot. And then they changed it in the 60s and maybe 50s to cool. So the languages all change. And you have to understand what it meant at the time of the translation. And in that case, it was just the place of the dead. Does that help? And when did the precious blood stop being given to communicants? How do we reconcile that with Jesus telling us to receive his body and blood? The issue of not giving the precious blood came during times of plague. We just went through a pandemic. We should understand that. And that's what happened in the past, so that people wouldn't drink from the same cup anymore and get sick. They could tell that much. They didn't understand bacteria or germs, but they knew that much. And as a result, it was given here or there, but not often. So I think we should give both under intinction, where the priest dips the body of Christ into the precious blood, and you get both species that way.
Your Maronite is showing. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A brand spanking new item from EWTN's religious catalog, a Shroud of Turin t-shirt. The front of this gray t-shirt features three crosses that reminds us of Ash Wednesday. On the back of this of the t-shirt is the Holy Face of Jesus based on the Shroud of Turin. This shirt is an exclusive EWTN design printed in the United States. Sizes are available from small through double XL. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, this morning we were praying as a group, as we always do every morning, and we were talking about it being the first of the month, and I thought when we were talking this morning about it being the first of the month, I said, you know what, I bet we get a call from Ryan in Midland, Texas today. And sure enough, today is Ryan in Midland listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Padre, how you been?
Fine, thanks. We were expecting you and looking forward to it. What can we do for you, Ryan?
Well, I wanted to ask, why was the focus on liturgical renewal at Vatican II only aimed at the Western Rite Church, whereas the Eastern Rites weren't really touched at all, if they were at all?
Oh, actually, they were in various ways. One of the points that you'll see in the have you got a copy of the Constitution on the liturgy?
Yeah, I have a book called The Basic 16 Documents of Vatican Council.
Right, right. And the very first document was the document on liturgy. And in the Eastern and Oriental rites, they recommended that people get back to the roots of their rite. So, for instance, in the Maronite rite, they used to celebrate the liturgy wearing Roman vestments. And as a matter of fact, at our parish, we still have a few of them from those days before the council. So they were called to return to their Eastern roots. In the West, you see more done on it because there had been a liturgical renewal movement in the church that had begun with Benedictines in the 1800s. So they had been thinking about a lot of elements of the liturgy. There had been a lot of writing going on about the liturgy from the 1800s, partly because during the French Revolution, the monasteries were shut down in France. And there came to be a liturgical revival. And a lot of the liturgical reflection at the Abbey of Solime in France. And in fact, you'll see Solime monks have made a lot of recordings of chant because it needed to be renewed. A lot of the chant itself had been lost even before the French Revolution, and they were trying to recover earlier manuscripts on how to sing the Latin hymns. So there was that, and then it continued developing with other orders as well, in liturgical renewal research. So, and one of the issues too was this. In the 1920s, up through the council, there was a theory that the church was more vigorous in its earlier days. Therefore, we should simplify the liturgy to get back to those early centuries of the church when the church was more vigorous. It was, I don't want to say exactly an evolutionary model, but more a model of, you know, when something gets old, you get lots of, well, that's what we talk about, old, crusty old guys. You know, you get all these things that impede your speed. So they thought of the liturgy as something that we should trim down and renew by making it like the early church. That was the goal. So a lot of early church liturgy was studied. And they tried to apply it to the West. So, for instance, that led to the rediscovery of the Eucharistic prayer written by St. Hippolytus in the 2nd century. St. Hippolytus was a priest and then bishop in Rome. And he is the one who wrote Eucharistic Prayer Number 2. That's where we get that from. So they were trying to get back to those early days. And this, and because in the West there had been so much research on the liturgy, lots of reflection and research had been written, and that's why they started applying it. Whereas it had not been quite so much that way in the East. Does that help?
Oh, yeah, that's perfect. You gave me my church lesson for the day.
Well, ain't that something?
God bless you, Ryan. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Dominic is in Hazleton, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dominic, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. How are you?
I'm fine as frog hair, split three ways and polished on the edge.
Father, my question is the chaplet of the Divine Mercy.
Yes.
I know St. Faustina, where it says if a person will pass away, our Lord Jesus Christ will go to the Father as a just judge, not as a merciful Savior. What's your opinion on that? Because I believe in the chaplet of the Divine Mercy. I say it every day, and I'm just wondering what your beliefs are on that.
You know, it's something that it's hard for us at times to reconcile this. But our Lord, in his infinity, is able to be both a just judge and a merciful one, and that they're not incompatible. We have to be careful that we don't put our own difficulties in being just and merciful at the same time and put that onto the Lord. He is someone who, be both. And that's, so I don't see a contradiction between the two. And he will never stop being completely just, but he will never stop being infinitely merciful. And we have to, and one of the elements that I, as a matter of fact, here's something I was going to say in our society. Because it's hard for us as a country to put the two of them together, we see some places going nutty on not prosecuting criminals, including violent ones. Blatant thieves don't get prosecuted. And this is seen as a secular form of mercy. But on the same hand, people that especially the progressive side of life disagree with, they will just be relentless in prosecuting. I think of this recent case, I just saw about it today, that, you know, we have lots of people being let go for violent crimes and or getting a slap on the wrist for violent crimes. And sometimes awful, you know, things that they're just like going very low or no bail. But this father who who tried to make sure that his son was protected.
10-year-old son.
Yeah, 10-year-old son who was being some very foul things, really foul language and bad things about his father, or, you know, accusations against his father that were both untrue and, you know, blatantly, you know, foul. And a man had come too close to his son and he pushed him out of the way to protect his son. He gets a raid from the FBI.
Guns drawn.
Guns drawn in front of his family. 300 churches are attacked. They don't do anything. But that one guy, so this is one of the human problems we have of keeping balance. God has no problem keeping those balanced. This is our problem, and we need to see that they go together. Does that make sense?
Yes, Father. I believe in Chaplet of the Divine Mercy with all my heart and soul. Mm-hmm. I say it every day.
Yep.
And I just believe that our Lord is so merciful that he is there for the people that really love him. And that's my question. It's a tough question to ask, but where do you start and stop with this?
You know, this is something to, you get to another element. Namely, you and I do not know the interior of another person, do we? We don't know what's in their mind or heart. We don't know how much they love or fake love or are playing games, etc. We don't know that. And this is where God in his infinity comes in again. We don't worry about where the mercy stops and the justice takes over. We can't deal with it. That's why he says, judge not, lest you be judged by the same standard. I can't understand the mercy. Just dealing with a case yesterday of somebody who committed suicide. You know, I don't know the psychological state of that person. So, you know, this morning with his friend, I offered Mass for the repose of his soul. And I'm going to commend him to God's mercy. But I don't know his soul enough to say, no, this guy turned against God. I can't say that. So I don't worry about what I cannot do anything about. I cannot know, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to pray for mercy and put it into God's hands because he does know.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Jesse, Christina, John, Patterson, and we've got room for you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations to another member of the EWTN Radio family. St. Joseph Manionette Radio in Española, New Mexico is celebrating their 8th year as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Larry Martinez and his team at KSHF. FM 96.7 from your friends here at EWTN Radio. As promised, we head to Jesse next. He's in the great state of Michigan, a first-time caller, listening on the EWTN app. Jesse, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely. What can we do for you?
I was talking with a friend in the military recently, and he was telling me about when soldiers are supposed to salute, and he was mentioning how as a soldier you only salute someone who's of a higher rank than you.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about the angel Gabriel when he comes to visit Mary. Does he salute her in that greeting, or is that more just salutary type of greeting, or is it just a greeting?
It was pretty general greeting. Chayre is itself an imperative form of the verb rejoice. So it's telling people rejoice. But it was used, for instance, at the beginning of letters. Sometimes you would say, how we put dear so-and-so? You might be writing to somebody you are about to sue for billions of dollars. Well, if they're in the federal government, you can sue for billions. But you might sue somebody because they were really mean to you or something, but you still say dear so-and-so, even though you don't mean that you are dear to me. I want to sue you because you're mean or did something terrible. But you still use the word dear. Chayre was used as that kind of normal greeting. Now, there is this sense of him taking, that the angel Gabriel, taking that initiative and addressing her. And in traditional societies, such as in ancient Israel, the inferior would take the initiative to greet a superior first. So it's not like when a king walks in, he doesn't say, chayre to you, but everybody would say, hail to you, to the king. And this initiative by the angel is giving some indication, not just because it's used by soldiers, but just in social structure and social dialogue, that his taking the initiative does indicate that he places her as superior. Does that help?
Yeah, certainly does. Thank you.
All right.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Christina is in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Christina, welcome to the program.
Hi there. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure. What can we do for you?
So I was talking to my mom out in California, and she said that the priest was reading the mass readings from a digital tablet.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know if that was kind of part of allowed within the catechism or part of the structure. I just had never seen that before.
Right. Well, for one thing, tablets are a fairly new invention. You know what I would check on is whether or not he needed to have larger type. That he may have had a bit of difficulty with his sight. And the tablet will enlarge it without going ahead and buying another book with, I don't know his ability to see, but it would be easier to keep making the type large enough so he could read it. That would be my guess on that. Because every parish has a lectionary, but and there's nothing wrong with using a tablet as such. But it does, that there is a certain beauty to most lectionaries. The lectionary is not just a simple book. It's a usually a beautiful book, and has great helps elevate the sense of beauty in the liturgy. But if the priest can't read it because the type is too small for him, then something like a tablet may be very important to use. Does that make sense?
It does.
Yeah, but there's nothing wrong.
Christine is not buying it, Father Mitch.
Well, there's nothing wrong with using a tablet, but, because what's important is that you're getting the Word of God. That's what's key. The medium, again, can be helpful or not, but if it helps him to read. Do you know that the priest has no reading problems or no sight problems?
Well, the readers are also reading from the tablet.
Oh, so the...
I think he's trying to change...
Is this an optometrist's dream? All these people have... I don't know why they're doing it then. I have no idea. One of the solutions... I was just giving what seemed like a logical solution. You may want to go ask them. That could just cut to the quick and ask him why he's doing that. And if it's not about... the need for large print or the need for a bevy of optometrists to show up, then what you may want to do is say, well, I think the book is prettier. I like the book better. And you just might want to make that suggestion.
It could, especially for daily mass, it could just be a matter of wanting to reduce the chance of mistakes and not having to worry about where your ribbons are.
I would just go ahead and ask them. There's nothing like going to the source and having somebody who doesn't even know these people deal with it. I think just go and ask.
Thanks, Christina. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is John, another first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, thank you, and greetings, Father Mitch.
Sure.
I've been struggling with a question. It kind of occurred to me as I was leading a confirmation class for my son and students his age, when I realized, women only have access to 6 sacraments, and that 7th sacrament not being available to them being ordination. And I just started digging more, and I realized it appeared in the first 4th of the church history, maybe through even the Council of Chalcedon in 451. There's references to women over age 40 having the imposition of the laying on of hands and becoming ordained as deaconesses. And I was wondering why the church moved away after centuries of ordaining at some level women in terms of deaconesses. Why we moved away from that, and is there an opportunity or would there ever be a chance the church might move back to that and offer to women the 7th sacrament?
First of all, have you ever read the Apostolic Constitutions?
I have not.
I would get a hold of that. You can get that online. Look that up online. And they actually did not ordain the deaconesses. This is a second century document. They're describing, for instance, the ordination ceremonies, baptism and things like that. The deaconesses were used, especially at baptism, because baptism was conducted without clothing. People took off all their clothes and then went into the waters of baptism. And the deaconesses would hold large sheets up so that when the women were being baptized, so that nobody would have untoward thoughts. When they describe it, they say the women, the deaconesses, are not ordained. They make that distinction between the deacons and the deaconesses. And they didn't ordain them. You know, and they were very conscious of that. And certainly there were no ordination to the presbyterate. Now, in the Eastern Church, the wife of a priest is sometimes, they use a feminine form of priest, that she is, in English, the equivalent of priestess. Not that she's ordained, but that because her husband is a priest, she has a status in the parish. And the same with the wives of the deacons. They're also called deaconesses. In the early church, they also would have this setting apart of widows, and it seems other women that were celibate and stayed single, as a proto form of having sisters or nuns. And it's an early form of that. But when you read in the Apostolic Constitutions, there are two passages. I can't remember what paragraphs right off the top of my head, but there are two paragraphs that make it clear that the deaconesses were not ordained, they were instituted. That was the distinction they made. And sometimes some of the modern writers on this topic have failed to mention those texts. But I think that's an important distinction that they made in the early church, because they didn't have women ordained to the diaconate to do the sacramental diaconal ministry. But they did have a role in the liturgy, especially in regard to women and children, but women and children especially. Does that help, John?
It does some. I guess maybe that quote from the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it says, "A woman shall not receive the laying on of the hands of deaconess under the age of 40, and then only after searching examination." Mm-hmm. I mean, the laying on of the hands,
not necessarily ordination. Again, that's why I mentioned the earlier apostolic constitutions, that they distinguished the diaconate, the deaconesses, by not being ordained, and they use distinct terminology there. But I'll take a look. I don't have the Greek for Chalcedon here. I've got it at home, so I'll check and see what the language is like there too. And here's something to keep in mind with the ordination of women. Sacraments are always outward signs, and they have symbolic value in them. So, for instance, in the Eucharist, we consecrate bread and wine, and we may not change that. The sign of bread and the sign of wine are fixed, and they have all kinds of symbolism going all the way back to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And it's not something fluid. There was talk in the 60s. I'm not sure if you remember the 60s around, but some of us were young adults at that time. And there was talk then about using beer and pretzels for Mass because it was more relevant to the life of a lot of people. Some parts of our culture would relate more to beer and pretzels than to bread and wine. And this talk was being passed around a lot, but it came to be rejected because people realized you're changing a symbolism that has very deep meaning. The same applies to the symbolic role of male and female, and the male priesthood as a symbol of Christ as head of the church. Women represent, especially the church itself, that's why nuns will wear a wedding ring on their right hand to have a sense of symbolizing the church, and that Christ has been wedded to the church. But with the male priesthood, it's a sign of Christ's ministry, and it's not mixing up those signs. And that they were pretty clear on that in the early church as well. They had these deacons. The deaconesses are even mentioned in the New Testament, but they weren't ordained. They were instituted for another kind of service.
God bless you, John. We appreciate the phone call tonight. It's Wednesday. That means EWTN Live tonight. And we're going to talk about Lourdes today.
Yes. Especially people who are going to Lourdes for healing, and folks who have a ministry of helping them. Some people are going to Lourdes because they're very ill.
Really takes an army of volunteers over there.
Yeah, it does. And there are volunteers from all over Europe, but the first American group, representatives from that group will be on the show tonight.
Beautiful. So that's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch, 8 p.m. Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio and television. We head next to Woodbridge, Virginia. Patterson is listening on Guadalupe Radio. Patterson, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Yes, how you doing? How you doing, Father Mitch?
Hey, Mr. Patterson, how you doing? It's good to hear from you again.
I'm doing good. I've been listening to your lecture again on, like, the Bible text and things of that nature. It's good. I think there was two of them I was listening to. Real quick, hopefully you do another one, because I want to listen to that one. Like, there's a part three to it.
Okay.
But, all right, so this is a question. I've been listening to my few favorite scholars, Scott Hahn and Jeff Cavins. I think it's called the Bible Timeline.
Yes.
And they had went into, you know, Genesis, where Melchizedek came in, and they stated that Melchizedek is Shem from the priesthood.
Yeah.
I don't know if you heard that before.
Yeah, I've heard it. I've never discussed it with them. I believe that there is a rabbinic tradition that is based on, but I've never held to that. I mean,
Shem, the son of Noah.
Yes, yeah, Shem, the son of Noah, and I've you know, don't know quite why they say that, but you know, I myself don't in particular hold to that, you know, and I don't see anything in the biblical text that warrants that. Again, I know that they're making reference back to a rabbinic tradition, I think from the Midrash Rabbah, but I don't know of anything that would, you know, indicate that evidence, so I don't hold that. Okay?
It's from the Masoretic text. They said they got it from there. I know you studied the Masoretic text.
I just haven't. I haven't seen that. Maybe I'm missing something, but I just haven't seen that.
God bless you, Patterson. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Craig in the great state of South Dakota, listening on the EWTN app. Craig, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
Well, I've been trying to reconcile science and the teachings of the church.
Good.
About the story of Genesis. And I thought I was in a comfortable place, and then I ran into this statement: the body of Eve was specially created from a portion of Adam's body. She could not have originated by way of evolution. And I want to know if that's an infallible doctrine.
No.
Accept.
No, it's not. You know, this is something, this is something that is, that part is not infallible doctrine. What is infallible is that God created the distinctively human soul. And, you know, there's one element that I find very important. You know how they've been studying the human genome? You know that the Human Genome Project? Are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
Know, they map out the, you know, genetic structure. And as a result of that, what was published by the people working with the Genome Project is that based on the mitochondrial DNA in women, that Homo sapiens has to go back to one a genetic change in one individual woman. That this is, as opposed to the theory that was proposed in the 30s and 40s, that this was sort of a group thing. No, it was a change in an individual woman. And, you know, how our, you know, the connection with Eve being, you know, taken from the man and such, how our Lord did the physical development is something that is not doctrinal. But what is doctrinal is that God did create the rational soul, eternal soul, of the first humans, the first pair, because Eve didn't have descendants by herself. You know, so that she and the first man, you know, had these children. And, you know, this is something that we do hold, that God is the one who created those souls. But the specific issue on the science, right now we are still in the very early stages of understanding research into human DNA and human origins. There's lots more that needs to be studied, and it will be. So I just sort of hold off on scientific opinion about that, because the scientists haven't developed a clear position yet. But I do trust in faith that this is a change that comes from God, because even DNA does not create the eternal soul. That's where God comes in. And that would be infallible doctrine. Does that help?
Yes. I want to just add, because I just read an article by a Reverend Brian W. H. Harrison. W. Harrison.
Uh-huh.
And he wrote the article, and it's really convincing that this has been held throughout the church's history,
mm-hmm.
and that it is an infallible doctrine. He makes the case that it's infallible doctrine. So it shot a hole in my comfortable resolution of those two, you know, the science and the faith, and then this shot a hole in it, and so that's why I called it. Is this infallible doctrine or not? Because he claims it is, and he makes a good argument for it.
Yeah, but I think it would be true to say that it might be held by a lot of people, but in terms of it being an infallible doctrine, I don't think that's the case.
Rick is in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Rick, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Thank you for having me. Father Mitch,
sure.
Rosaries worn for a 13-year-old boy or girl, doesn't matter,
yeah.
in the public school. I've got four grandkids that go to private Catholic school, and then I've got kids that go to public school. Mm-hmm. He wore them into his school, and he said somebody said that's a sin, and he said it was a doctor. I didn't go into detail about it because I think he's wearing them for attention. That's fine. And we talked about it. I took him to Mass on Saturday for the first time in a while. I kind of stayed clear of this because of some Protestants in our family and stuff. It's my wife, but no big deal. And I see him searching for something very seriously. And we went to Mass. It was a beautiful experience. I said, yeah, I go on usually 9 o'clock on Sundays. I'll be there more. And he jumped up at me and said, oh, I'll go with you again. So with that being said, helping with
teenagers. I went wrong at 13.
Yeah, yeah.
It went very wrong for me.
I've only got a couple of seconds left. Here, what I would do is, instead of just telling them it's a sin, get them to start praying the rosary with you. And say a couple decades on the way over to church. And so let him see this is meant for prayer. All right, we got to go.
Father, would you leave us with a message? A blessing.
Lord bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.